Chapter 9. Adam, in a moment, I've got you leading prayer in just a moment. Is that good? Revelation chapter 9 is where we'll be today. And when you start studying the book of Revelation, there's a lot of factors involved in that, and it's not necessarily a book that's just easy to jump into if you haven't been studying it in the series that we're in, and I know we have some visitors with us, and so I will do a quick review on sort of where we're at in the first few chapters. In chapter 1, Jesus identifies himself, that he is the one standing among the lampstands, and he's pictured in his glory and in his majesty, and he's in the midst of the lampstands, and lampstands certainly is identified there even in chapter 1, that they are the churches, the seven churches of Asia, but I think also indicating he's in the midst of his people. He knows what's going on. In chapter 2 and 3, we see the letter written to the churches, and then chapter 4, we're introduced to the throne room, where we see God sitting on his throne, the Father upon the throne, and we see, again, the glory and the majesty and the power that is there, and he is worthy. He's worthy of worship, and if you remember there in chapter 4, why is he specifically spoken of being worthy of worship in chapter 4? What has he done? He has created all things. He is the creator. He is the one that has brought all things into the beginning and given all things life. And he is the origin of it all and has the power to bring all that into power or into existence. And so, therefore, he is creator. In chapter 5, we are introduced to the lion from the tribe of Judah. And he's also introduced to as a lamb standing as a slain. And it's Jesus himself. And he also is worthy of all praise and glory and majesty and honor and power and wisdom. And why is he? Why is he worthy of all that? Yes, right, exactly. He is a servant. He is the sacrifice. And so therefore that makes him worthy of all that. Now remember, there's three questions that are answered in these first few chapters that I think the saints would have asked. And that is, does God know of the persecutions and the difficulties and the sufferings that we have? Does God know about that? And then, is he able to do anything about it? And does he care to do anything about it? Well, chapter 1 and 4 and 5 all answer those questions. Yes, he knows. He stands in the middle of the lampstands. He knows what's going on with his people. He knows their challenges and their sufferings. He knows their strengths and their weaknesses. We see that in chapter 2 and 3. He knows. In chapter 4, is he able to do anything about it? Yes. He sits on the throne. All things come from him. He has all power. He is the origin of all things, the creator of all things. He has absolute power that to be in control and sovereign. Yeah, he can do something about that. And in chapter 5, does he care? Well, yes, he cares. He's a lamb. He is a lion. He could come in with a rod of iron and he could wipe out everybody on this earth, but no, he is the lamb that cares. And he suffers for that. Now, after that, we see in chapter 6, we're introduced to the opening of the seals, because the one who is sitting on the throne has a scroll in his hand, and the only one worthy to open it is Jesus himself, and he takes the scroll from the hand of the one who's sitting on the throne, and he's able to break its seals and open the scroll. And as each seal is broken, there comes forth something from each seal. And what's being revealed here is how God is going to execute his justice, execute his vengeance on those who are harming his people, persecuting his people, his enemies and the enemies of his people, and how God's going to deal with all of that. And so we see that at the beginning of chapter 6. Now, I'm going to pause there. We'll hit more of your review in just a moment. But Adam, Carol's going to walk in here. And then if you would, lead us in prayer. Go ahead.
Father God, we come together before you this morning, Lord, for this opportunity to sit in this place.
study and learn more about you. Lord, we pray that as we move forward through this class, that we'll take the information that's presented to us this morning and use it in a way to both better ourselves as Christians, but to amplify our understanding of your word and of you. Thank you for the blessings and opportunities you've afforded to us, an opportunity to come together and meet here. And thank you most of all for your son and his sacrifice. Through his name we pray.
Amen. Amen. We live in an interesting time in which we're able to see viewpoints on, you might say, the world that we hadn't been able to before. Sometimes we talk about the 36-foot view, that is the view from the airplane. I've been able to fly with Steve a little bit. Steve, you fly at around 6,000 to 8,000 feet. Is that right? That's your cruising altitude typically? And, you know, and of course, commercial airlines, anywhere between 18 to 36,000. But when you're at those heights, you get the big picture view. You're able to see the wide breadth of things and how maybe things are laid out, and you get the big picture. You can't really make out specific details, but you're able to see the big picture. And then what we have in the 21st century, we have the drone view, right? We have the drone that goes up 100, 200 feet, and it captures more of those specifics. We have Google Earth, which you're able to start with really a very broad view of a nation and able to get it down to a single address. What we see in the book of Revelation is that in chapter 5 and chapter 6, we're given the 36,000-foot view, the airplane view. We're given the big picture. What are the elements that God is going to use to execute his justice on his enemies? And we see that in chapter 6. And so the white horse comes forth and its rider is going out conquering and to conquer. And we compare that to things we've read in Revelation chapter 17, chapter 19. And that it seems obvious that's Christ. He's riding, going out to conquer his enemies and the enemies of God's people. And then the red horse goes forth and he goes forth to remove peace from the earth. There's going to be war that takes place. And then the next one is the black horse, and we see famine taking place. And that makes sense, because when you have war, and you have scorching of earth, and you have burning of fields, and you have sieging of cities, what is bound to follow? What do you run out of? Food. And so there's famine that goes with that. And then the fourth horseman comes forth, and he is an ashen or a pale green. And it is death. It is death and Hades. And we see there will be killing with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and even with wild beasts, is what he says. And so these come forth, and these are, you might say, are the characters, the elements that God is going to use to execute his justice. Now, the fifth seal is open, and we see that there are souls who are standing underneath the altar. And they're martyrs. They have been killed because of their testimony and because of their faithfulness to God. And we see that they have a question. They've been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they have maintained. But what is their question? How long? How long is this going to continue? How long are we going to have to suffer in this atmosphere, in this environment? How long are we going to have to go through this? And what's God's answer? A little while longer. And why is it a little while longer? What else has to happen, does he say? Exactly. Until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So there's more persecution that is to follow. So it's going to be a little while. And then we see the sixth seal that is opened, and God's wrath is kind of shown in a very cataclysmic way, in which the sun and the moon and the stars, that the sun is darkened and the moon is turned to blood and the stars fall from the sky and the sky is split and rolled up. And what is the great question that is given by the kings of the earth and the commanders and everyone else? Who's able to stand? And they actually say, verse 16, fall on us. Hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who's able to stand? So it's obvious. God is going to execute his wrath upon those who have been against him and been against his people. And really the question is, who is able to stand against God? Is anybody able to stand against God? No. No, they're not, until you come to chapter 7. And who is able to stand? There are those who are able to stand, but who is it? It's his people. It has been those who have been washed. Those have been cleansed. And we're first introduced to the 144,000. And then the 144,000 becomes a great multitude. Now I'll pause here. And I know if you've been in this study, there's different approaches that you can take in the study of Revelation. In looking at the internal external evidence, we've chosen to take for this particular class that God's wrath, his justice, is specifically being addressed here, is destruction of Jerusalem. That God is executing his wrath, his justice, against those who have killed the apostles and the prophets. And that he is, as it talks about, as Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 24, that God is executing that. And Revelation is detail of that. Now, will we see Rome enter the picture here? And will they also be the execution of God, feel the execution of God's wrath? Yes, they're part of it. Death and Hades are going to be a part of it. Matter of fact, every enemy of God's people is going to be found in the book of Revelation in a very general sense. And God's going to wipe away all of them. And the ones who's able to stand are the ones who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus and are able to stand with him on Mount Zion and sing the new song with him. And so that's what we find through chapter 7. In chapter 8, we find that the angels hold back the four winds until God's people are sealed. And we see that at the beginning of chapter 8. And we actually see that in chapter 7. I'm getting behind here. We see that in chapter 7. Angels hold back four winds until God's people are sealed. We see the 144,000 and the great multitude. And then we see that there's this pause in heaven for 30 minutes, and there is silence before the seven angels enter with the seven trumpets and other announcements are made. Now, chapter 6 and 7 are what I might call that airplane view, the 36,000-foot view, 6 and 7. And as we enter chapter 8, we're going to get into specifics. We're going to get into what God is doing to execute that justice. And that's where we begin in chapter 8. And we have angels that when they blow their trumpet, certain things happen. Now, we talked about this on Wednesday, so we're still in review mode here. But we see that the first angel blows their trumpet and hail and fire with blood is thrown to the earth that destroys a third of the earth and trees and grass. The second trumpet is sounded and we see a great mountain burning with fire is thrown into the sea. One third of the sea turned to blood, a third of sea creatures died and ships destroyed. And the third trumpet is blown, great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. One third of the rivers and springs of water is tainted, or the star is named Wormwood, and men die from the waters. And then finally, one third of sun, moon, and stars are struck, causing darkness. And then we see an eagle or an angel flying through heaven, giving woe, 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 basically saying, hey, if the first four trumpets were bad, wait till trumpet 5, 6, and 7. And what we asked was, well, what do these trumpets represent? What do these first four trumpets represent? Well, when we do see that the Roman army is coming upon Jerusalem, it's very easy to break down the land of Israel into three sections, Galilee and Samaria and Judah. And it seems obvious from this approach that Galilee suffered the first brunt of the Roman armies. And they came in and they did scorch the fields. There were battles on the Sea of Galilee. There were those who were killed in those battles. And what we see really is all of Galilee is taken by Rome and seized by Rome as they are making their way down to Jerusalem. And so I'm going to suggest to you that's what is addressed here in this first section in chapter 8. And so that takes us into chapter 9, in which we see these last three trumpets. Now, I've done a lot of talking. And like I said, this was all review, but I'm trying to bring us up to speed on where we're at. Comments or questions about any of this? Okay. So we see the angel or the eagle flying through heaven and giving these three woes. And it says, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. And then we pick up in verse chapter 9, verse 1. So let's read together. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to him as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And the torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots on many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as a king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. So, this is where we get a kind of closer view of what's happening. And what's the first thing that is seen here? Right, a star falls from heaven, and the key for the bottomless pit was given to him. Anybody want to take a shot at this? So we do. We see a star fall from heaven, falls to earth. Key is given open to given key to open the bottomless pit. Frightening locusts are instructed not to harm the earth, grass, trees, but only those not sealed on foreheads. Men will want death and won't find it. And the king of locusts is named Destruction or Destroyer. Now, what does all this mean? In Luke chapter 10, in verse 18, Jesus is talking to the 70. You might say they were sent out. And they come and they return to Jesus and talk about the response that they have had to what they are preaching and what they are teaching. And Jesus says there in Luke 10, in talking about this in verse 18, he says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And he says, behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. You look at that, you look at Revelation chapter 12, when we're introduced to the great dragon, was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So it's very possible that this star from heaven, as falls to earth, is Satan himself. And he's given this authority of the key to open up the bottomless pit. And he opens it up, and what pours forth is this smoke, and the air was darkened, and the smoke of the pit, and we see locusts come forth. And I think maybe what we see here is Satan, God using Satan to lead forces to do his bidding, to bring justice upon the Jews. And we'll see some other things tie into this. But when you look at biblical language, this seems to be fitting of that. One who comes from the bottomless pit, who has this key to it, and is able to open it and bring forth these evil, wicked forces to do his bidding. Any thoughts or comments on that?
In Luke 10, when the 70 return, they say, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And the Lord says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like a lightning. And I think that's the correct translation. What the Lord's saying is these demons, everything, their power was being reduced. And he was watching Satan, and his power was being limited. And on that occasion, I think that's what the Lord was talking about.
No, I agree. I agree with it. I think that's the case. Yes, sir.
So if I'm looking historically at the context of what we're talking about here, are we still talking about Jerusalem?
Yes, sir.
Yes, it was,
no, it's a good question. And this is the challenge of jumping into a study when we're halfway through it. So my approach is, and the approach we're taking here, is that Revelation was not written at the end of the first century. It was written prior to 70 AD. And we've looked at the external and internal evidence of that. And unfortunately, we don't have the time to go back and look at that and stay on our schedule. But that was highly discussed, you might say. And I'm happy to have that conversation with you later. But the approach that we're taking is that this deals with, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, that John wrote this. And so therefore, this would have brought comfort to the Christians, because the primary persecutors of the Christians at that time were the Jews, not the Romans. Matter of fact, the Romans are actually painted in a very good light in the book of Acts by Luke. And the primary persecutors and the ones that are giving blame for the crucifixion of Jesus by the apostles is the Jews. And so with the destruction of Jerusalem and God, in a sense, neutralizing any influence the Jews would have had across the Roman Empire, and therefore that would have brought comfort to those Christians who were being persecuted in that way. So I appreciate your question, but I think we're kind of in the middle of the study and where we're at. And so we're limited on going back and talking about that. Any other questions? All right. He's given the keys to the bottomless pit. Keys represent authority. We've looked at that before. The bottomless pit or abyss is identified as a place of captivity for demons. In Luke chapter 8, if you'll turn back there with me in Luke chapter 8, we see Jesus talking about, making some comparison here in Luke chapter 8, and beginning in verse 31. Jesus has cast out a demon, and we see in that particular case, they're imploring, actually he's cast out this really multitude of demons. They're imploring him not to command them to go into the abyss. And it says, what we find earlier is that he said, Jesus asked, what is your name, in verse 30, and he says, it's Legion, for many demons had entered him, and they were imploring him not to cast them into the abyss. The abyss is pictured, even in the Old Testament, as that which is the furthest extreme from God, the furthest extreme from man, is often how it's depicted. Is from where there is sometimes death is located or wickedness is located. And so when we look at Old Testament and biblical language, this is often what we find as the abyss. But let's look over to Matthew chapter 12, verse 41 through 45, because I think that's an important passage to consider. I've put it up on the screen if you want to look at it there, Matthew chapter 12. Jesus says to them, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation, and that is the people of Jesus' day, will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of Sheba will rise up upon this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she became from the ends, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Now listen to this last statement. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. What's Jesus saying about that generation that he's talking to right there? If you take that analogy that he has just used, what's he saying about the Jews of that generation?
They're worse than the first ones.
Yeah.
When he cleaned them up the first time.
Yeah. God came and he executed a justice on you, and he took you into Babylonian captivity, and then he brought you back, and you're worse than what he sent out. And so Jesus is describing the Jews as a man possessed by a bunch of demons. Jerusalem became a city possessed by a bunch of people who were ruthless, like demons. Now, we're going to see the history of this in just a moment. But Jesus talks about this, and he describes how they were. Did I see a hand? Okay. Now, we go back to Revelation, and we see this, the locust coming out of the bottomless pit. And, first we see that the smoke came out, then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. But what were they told? What were the scorpions told not to do? Right. Yeah, they were told specifically, do not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. Now, up until this time, what had been the Roman army's strategy when they came to the land and they went up against the Jews? What had they done? Yeah. Yeah, they killed people and they burn it. All right, it was a scorch strategy. Destroy it all. And now we see that these locusts are told, don't do this. Don't harm anything. Don't kill anyone. Just torment. Is the idea. Now, so what we do see historically is that those who had been sealed by God, which would have been Christians, there was a couple opportunities for them to flee as they saw the Roman army approaches. And this even go back to Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus told his disciples, his listener, when you see these things happening, you get out of Jerusalem and flee to the mountains. Well, there was a couple opportunities. One was when, around 66 AD, when Cestius Gallus, the Roman general, withdrew from a siege from the city. That was one opportunity. Another one had been really closer to the destruction of Jerusalem during the time when Vespasian awaited orders from the new government in Rome. Now, you'll recall that Nero was killed, and we see in 68 AD that they go through three different emperors. And before really Vespasian leaves Jerusalem, heads back to Rome and takes the throne. And it might have been at this point that the Jews would have been given an opportunity to get out. But then it would have been after this that we see really Jerusalem being sieged. Now I'm going to pause there and talk about locusts for a second and how they're used in the scriptures. John's vision calls to mind an older vision involving the same imagery. In Joel chapter 1, chapter 2, we see God's vine, we see God's fig tree, that is God's people, are stripped or is stripped and bare and thrown away by a destroying army which is likened to locusts because of Judah's unfaithfulness. So this is not new language. This is not new imagery. God has used this before to describe destruction upon Jerusalem and destruction on the Jews. These locusts that come forth, and what do locusts do?
They take everything.
They're ravenous. That's exactly right. They take everything. And they really decimate a city, reducing its crops, creating famine, creating other problems. And so they have that ability. So we see these locusts doing this. Like I said, this is not new imagery that we have. Now, we go on, and how are these locusts described? Well, it's up there. So they're described as like horses prepared for battle, crowns of gold on their heads, faces were like men, hair like women, teeth like lions. And five months also is typically the lifespan in which locusts will come in and leave. It was typical in Judea that that season was about 5 months long in which they could have locusts come in and then leave. About 5 months. So the question is, who are these locusts? Who would they be? Well, in the most general sense, they sound like armies, don't they? Yeah, I would think so. This is a Roman army that's descended upon Jerusalem, and they've put them under a siege. And if you look at the history that's surrounding that, is exactly what happens. Vespasian returns to Rome to take the throne. Titus remains, and he sieges Jerusalem in the spring of 70 AD. It was during the Passover. They didn't try to take the city. What's the purpose of the siege? Yeah, cut off food, cut off any supplies that might be needed. And so what happens on the inside of a city? People die. They die of hunger. They die of sickness. There's just a complete lack of things. Now, also, when things like that happens, also, what happens to the emotional, psychological aspect of the people in that city? Exactly. Do tempers start to flare? Can internal wars be created? Yeah, and that's exactly what happens. What we see is that after the taking of Galilee and during the time when Rome relented their attack on Jerusalem, and they're really under a siege, the three leaders inside of Jerusalem rise up. Eleazar, John of Giscala, and Simon, leader of the Idumeans. And these warred with each other in Jerusalem and caused great afflictions to the residents of the city. We see that happening as well. Matter of fact, Josephus describes a lot of this in his Jewish Wars. Here's one of them. It is therefore impossible to go distinctly over every instant of these men's iniquity. I shall therefore speak my mind here at once briefly. Now, neither did any other city ever suffer such miseries, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was from the beginning of the world. Finally, they brought the Hebrew nation into contempt, that they might themselves appear comparatively less impious with regards to strangers. They confessed that what was true, that they were the slaves, the scum, and the spurious, and abortive offspring of our nation, while they overthrew the city themselves. In other words, what Josephus is describing is that these people rise up and create havoc and chaos and war and internal torment even within the city. The enemy is on the outside, but where also is the enemy? Inside, it's themselves is what happens. It's in the only place. Josephus says, I suppose that had the Romans made any longer delay in coming against these villains, that the city would either have swallowed up by the ground opening upon them or been overflowed by water or else destroyed by such thunder as the country of Sodom perished by. For it had brought forth a generation of men much more atheistical than were those that suffered such punishments. For by their madness it was that all the people came to be destroyed. Now this Simon, who was without the wall, was a great terror to the people than the Romans themselves, as were the zealots who were both within it, more heavy upon them than both of the other. They also devoured what spoils they had taken together with their blood and indulged themselves in feminine wantonness without any disturbance till they were satiated therewith, while they decked their hair and put on women's garments and were besmeared over with ointments. And then they might appear very comely. They had paints under their eyes and imitated not only the ornaments but also the lusts of women and were guilty of such intolerable uncleanness that they invented unlawful pleasures of that sort. And thus they did roll themselves up and down the city as in a brothel house and defiled it entirely with their impure actions. Nay, while their faces looked like the faces of women, They killed with their right hands, and when their gait was effeminate, they presently attacked men and die and became warriors and drew their swords from under their finely dyed cloaks and ran everybody through whom they alighted upon. Does it sound pretty horrific inside Jerusalem? Men are dressing up like women to draw other men in, and then they kill them. That's what's happening. So what's being painted here is, yes, the Roman army's on the outside. They have sieged Jerusalem. They are the locusts that have come down. But where is the torment at? And who's bringing it on themselves?
Jews are enslaved.
Yeah. And believe me, there's people in Jerusalem that just want to die. They just want to die. Exactly.
So the irony here is, some will escape, go to what was Nero's palace on the side. They'll overthrow it.
Yeah.
And then there'll be another siege, which you can actually see.
Right.
On the side of it, you can see where they set up those siege camps. I mean, the Romans knew how to do that. They had to do it really, really well.
Yeah, that's a great point. In Luke 23, Jesus talks about this. He says, and following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting. But Jesus turning to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, this is when he's really making his way to Calvary, Golgotha. Jesus turning to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For they do these things when the tree is green. What will happen when it's dry? Now, what did we just read back in chapter 5? That people will say when the wrath of God is executed, may the mountains fall us, may we be covered. So the tie back to what Jesus describes and what John is writing is very close there. And that's really what's happening. That's really what's being depicted here in the first part of chapter 9. A few other things I'll point out. Josephus also mentions in his Wars 6.7.2 that as they saw the city on fire, this is really after the Romans have come in and they've set the city ablaze, they appeared joyful. This is speaking of the Jews that had fled to another part of the city. They appeared joyful and put on joyful countenance in expectation, as they said, of death to end their miseries. In other words, we're glad it's over. We're glad we're going to die. That's what Josephus describes. Now, there is one who's called the king over the locusts. There is some debate here. Is this Satan? Is this just another way of describing Satan and, in a sense, the evil and wickedness that leads this army to do all this? Possibly. There's also another tie here as well. He is called in Greek Abaddon, which means destroyer, or Apollyon, which means in Hebrew destroyer. It's a possible reference to Titus and what's called the 15th Roman Legion that was led by Titus to seize Jerusalem. Augustus was a big fan of Apollo. This goes back a number of years to one of the first emperors. He was a big fan of the god Apollo, and named one of the Roman legions, Apollinarius. So some suggest that maybe this is a direct tie to that, and that Titus is this one who is the destroyer that's leading forth this army. So like I said, it's one idea that is there. Well, comments or questions? That's a lot that goes with that. But any comments or questions? Yes, sir?
Prophecy back in Hosea 10. In Hosea 10, and looking at Assyria coming to take Israel away. And there it says, also the high place of David, the sin of Israel will be destroyed, thorn and thistle will grow on the altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and the hills fall on us. So this was something, again, even from the Old Testament. God said this is a way of describing a punishment and how he was going to bring his punishment at any means.
Yeah. Excellent point. That's, I think, a great addition that this is not just Jesus' language or John's language. We're reaching all the way back to the Old Testament, where we find the enemies of God seeking cover. in some way. All right, I've only got about maybe a minute. Adam, are you watching for me? Thank you. So in we do see that this is the first woe. The second woe is given, and there's a voice from the altar that tells angels to release the four winds. It says, verse 13, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns on the golden altar, which is before God. And one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen were 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates of the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses like heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. I'll pause there. We're really out of time. We will pick up there on Wednesday. Wednesday we'll have class, and we'll look at the end of chapter 9. Appreciate your good attention.